to turn in your Bibles tonight to Psalm chapter 11. Psalm 11. David says here, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the true and the living God. And Father, we know that in this world, we're helpless without you. And Father, we realize that in the days we live in, the cry is, what shall the righteous do? We pray that you will show us from your word, Lord, the things that we're to do in the days that we live, and that all that we do, Lord, would bring glory to your name and honor you in all our life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text tonight will be Psalm 11:3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Or you can say that if the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? David wrote this, and you know David, as you well know, he was a man whose life was challenged in most every way that you can think of that a believer could be challenged. And if we can think about it, we could say that God continually proved David's heart over and over again. In other words, David had a faith that was tried, it was tested, it was approved by God. And many times David found himself in danger and under persecution, and especially a lot of persecution under King Saul during his lifetime. And so when we read Psalm 11, we realize that this psalm was probably written at a time when the very foundations of justice and law were being destroyed under the unrighteous government of King Saul. And one instance in God's word where you can see Saul was an unrighteous man in 2 Samuel 22, we see that Saul ordered his guards to kill Ahimelech, who was a priest of a city called Nob. And this city had other priests, and he wanted to kill Ahimelech and all those that assisted him because David had gone to him for help and had inquired of the Lord. And we see that in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and chapter 21, he shows to us that this was during the time that Jonathan had warned David that Saul wanted to kill him. So David fled from Jerusalem to Nob, and he presented himself to Ahimelech, the city's priest. Well, he gave David help. David fled to him. Saul heard where David was. He knew that the man was helping David out, that the priest was helping him out. So Saul gives orders to his guards to kill Ahimelech, the priest. Well, the guards refused to do it. And the reason why they wouldn't do it, because they respected the priest. They said that they were God's anointed. They refused to put their hands on Ahimelech or any of the priests. So Saul turned to this man called Doeg, and he commanded him to kill the priest. So Doeg the Edomite turned, he struck the priest, and he killed 85 men who wore the priest's garments. And so we read in 2 Samuel 22:19, he says, "And Nob, the city of the priest, said he struck with the edge of the sword men, women, children, nursing infants, all their oxen, donkeys, and sheep. He had absolutely no pity, and he ordered, these were orders from a wicked ruler, and he completely annihilated this place." And the point being is this, is that the king who was responsible for maintaining and enforcing law and justice and order was personally himself destroying it. I mean, he was continually in hot pursuit of David. And there was many times that he was in hot pursuit of David, and David could have killed Saul, but he restrained himself and he restrained his servants from harming Saul, the king. And the reason why David gave that he would not kill the king is because he respected him as being king. He honored him, and he said, "We will not kill him because he is the Lord's anointed." And the fact that David wouldn't kill him proved that David was a righteous man. So when we read Psalm 11, we see that this was a dark and a grim moment in the period of history of David's life. And this is a time in David's life when David was tempted to distrust God. I mean, King Saul was after him. He was hunting him like a wild beast or a wild animal. And David's friends are fearful. They are concerned about David and his safety and his very life. And what David does, what we're reading in Psalm 11, verse 1, is David is responding to his friend's advice to flee to the mountains so that he can hide himself from the anger and the rage of Saul. And the key thing here that upsets David is the fact that they're telling him to run. And if he runs from all that he's facing with this unrighteous king, it proves that he's a coward. And that's why he says, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountains? This reminds us of Nehemiah, as Pastor Bob's reading in Nehemiah, has his enemies tried to entrap him by making him afraid and try to tell him to escape for his life when he was rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah said words like, so such a man as I flee, who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? He tells them there, he said, I will not go up into the temple to save my life. I will not give you an accusation against me. So this psalm basically begins with a rebuke from David to his well-meaning friends who were tempting David to distrust God. And David here, he refuses to run to the mountain to hide from the injustice and ungodliness taking place around him. And what David does in this psalm, he remembers the many times that God had delivered him in his life from all sorts of danger. And that's why he's offended at his friends telling him to flee to the mountains. Psalm 56:3, this is what David says to God. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In other words, I will rely on, I will depend upon, I will trust in you. He said, God, I will praise his word. In God, I will put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? And they had a strong case for David to flee, because in Psalm 11:2, as we just read here, they said, for look, they said, the wicked bend their bow and they make ready the arrow on the string. And this is the reason why, that they may shoot secretly at you. In other words, shoot at you in the dark, at the upright in his heart. So David, they are set to get you. They are hiding for you. They are well armed. They are waiting. This is a great danger. You need to flee. I was thinking, as Pastor Jim preached in Acts 24, David was like the Apostle Paul. He says, none of these things have moved me, nor do I count my life dear for myself. I am not going to run. My trust is in God alone. And David's proven that he belongs to God. So there's a great lesson here as we start this psalm for those who profess to trust Christ. Regardless of how great dangers may come in this life that we're yet to face, you have to trust God to see you through. We cannot run in the days and times that we live in. We need to make sure that trust in the Lord is the sure and the steadfast anchor of our soul. I remind you of Daniel chapter 3, verse 13 to 18. We won't read all this tonight, but you remember when Nebuchadnezzar made the golden image and he wanted everybody to bow down to this golden image. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were a great example of young guys who trusted God, because they refused to bow down to his golden image. And in chapter 3, verse 17, I'll pick it up right there. They tell the king, they said, if that be the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Because if you wouldn't bow down to this image, they were going to throw you into this furnace. And so they said, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But then they go on to say, they said, but if not, we will not bow down. And I'm putting my words on this, to that stupid image that you've made. They trusted their God. And they're talking about this image they won't bow down to, who cannot see, hear, or speak. And they said, but if not are not words of doubt. But if not are words of trust in a God, and they are committed to this God. And what if not are words that say, whatever happens, God will work it out for my good. They said he will deliver us. But if he don't, we're not going to bow down to your image. We're not going to cower down to you, King Nebuchadnezzar. So you think about it. There's times in history, and this turned out real well. You know that he ended up praising the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But God doesn't always deliver his people out of the dangers that they're in. but he allows them to go through it as martyrs and bring glory to his name. Acts chapter 7, he allows Stephen to be martyred. You read in Revelation 6 about the martyrs who are under, you know, slain for the testimony of the word of God and slain for their own testimony. And we read about all the saints that were slaughtered down through history in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And the thing about it is they were willing to go to the stake for the Lord Jesus Christ because God gave them courage to die for Christ and to die for their testimony to him. There was a lot of people, and they read this at funerals all the time. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. But the reason why we should not fear death is because God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. You know, we have this fear about dying, and I know it's because you haven't been into the unknown and everything else, but whatever you go through, or ever, however you have to die, I have to die, God says, I am with you. Yeah, I will be with you. Romans 8, verse 38 to 39. He says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And he names all these things. And one of the things he names is death. The other thing he names is life and other things. So David is a bold man. He has his trust in God. And David is saying, regardless of what I face, I will continue to trust my God. I will not fear what man will do to me. Now, back to Psalm 11. Our text tonight is, if the foundations of the righteous are destroyed or being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Because David is facing this unrighteous government of Saul, and he asks a question which is for him and ourselves. What can the righteous do? What can we do in the time that we're living in? When you see the foundations of morality and religion and all these things crumbling, what can we do? Well, the first question is this. Is it possible that the foundation of religion or the faith be destroyed? Is it possible that it can be destroyed? I was listening to recent days to the liberal agenda during the campaign speeches and stuff like that. And I am absolutely amazed how bold and anti-Christian and anti-God and how atheistic people have as their views of life. You know, in one meeting, and I just heard pieces of it during one of the conventions, they booed God. Are y'all with me? You boo somebody that you hate, you can't stand, that you are against them. They booed God, and they wanted to keep the name of God completely out of their speeches, period, and want to have nothing to do with the rule of God. Now, I'm not here to preach about Democrats or Republicans or anything like that, but these are future leaders that will lead the country here, booing God and wanting to do away with God. And the bottom line is this, brethren, that the enemies of Christ and his church are much more deliberate and bold with this whole anti-Christian agenda and abortion and all these things than they have ever been in this country. You say, what does that mean? It means that we're going to face possibly persecution from them. Possibly. Who knows? I even heard a Jewish politician on the news, and he made an accusation that Christians hated Jews and they wanted to kill them all before the second coming of Christ. And I don't know where he got that theology from. But he was pouting that out. So the bottom line tonight is we read the scripture because Christianity is under direct attack of the enemy of our souls, and it could possibly get worse. And so the foundations of Christian virtue and faith are eroding, being destroyed. What can the righteous do? Well, a foundation is a support that holds up something, and it could be something that's moral or religious, or could it be political? In the context of this passage, when the foundations are being destroyed, what we're saying is the defense of religion is being overturned or weakened to the point of completely collapsing. The defenders of what is good and right and virtuous are becoming few in number and are vanishing off the scene. I mean, you can even look at the erosion that's happened in England, you know. I mean, some of these places, it sounds like Psalm 12, verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. It just looks like that sometimes. But brethren, tonight our concern is not with the foundations of the economic structure, of the industrial structure, or even the military structure of this world, even though I know that we have people that work in all these things. We have men in the military and all these things. And we all in some way as citizens contribute to these things, participate in these things. And we're out in these things as salt and light in this world. But what I want you to know tonight, because a lot of Christians get caught up in it, we've got much bigger problems than the stock market or national deficits. We've got much bigger problems. You say, well, what about the economy? Here is the Christian's answer to his economy. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things that the Gentiles are seeking shall be added unto you. Y'all with me? That's the Christian's solving his problem for his economy. Our society has a God problem, which naturally leads to a moral problem and all sorts of wickedness and every evil work. Psalm 9:17 says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And then you can read, you know what, Romans 1:28-32, it's a snapshot of society who refuse to retain God in their knowledge. So back to the question, is it possible that the foundation of faith or religion be destroyed? And I've got good news tonight. Absolutely not. It may diminish. It may erode greatly till sometimes it looks like it's totally gone. But concerning the church, it's impossible for the faith to be totally or finally destroyed. And I can boldly say this because of Christ's promise, upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. There will be a church on this earth. It may not be many in it, and may, you know, few and far between, but there will be a church at the return of Christ. There will be a church on this earth. 2 Timothy 2:19, for the Christian personally, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his. Ephesians 4:30, those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, they're sealed to the day of redemption. So he will return, Christ will return to get his bride. She may be lower in number, beaten down, been through much on this earth. But when he returns, he will find faith. There will be a remnant according to the elections of grace. The foundations may be partially destroyed in some form or another, but never totally or finally destroyed. And it's not totally or finally destroyed in England. There are churches in England. There are brethren in England. The word of God is still going forth in that country. The foundations will never be totally destroyed. You say, well, what can the righteous do when it's eroding in the country? When, you know, religion, the gospel and godliness, it seems like it's eroding and it continuously goes downhill and downhill. Well, number one, we like David, we cannot cower down and flee, hiding as the enemy purposely and silently destroys. We must not panic and become fearful. In other words, we must face this moral, quote unquote, collapse bravely as an opportunity to shine the light of the gospel faithfully. And we need to pray for true revival. Matthew 5:14, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. He says, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. This is the Christian's call on how they have to live in this world, whether it's in good times or whether it's in bad times. And the time we're living in, brethren, you must realize we're not called to blend in with society and not make a difference. But we're called to stand out and make a difference. And this is the easiest time in the world to do it. Y'all with me? This is the easiest time to do it. First Peter says that we're God. Peter says in First Peter, we're God's own special people to proclaim the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The darker the times get, the more opportunity we have, the brighter the light of the gospel becomes. We need to live it. We need to preach it. We need to teach it. We need to pray and we need to fast. We'll talk about this more in a minute, but this is not a carnal battle. This is a spiritual battle that we're facing. One man said that sinning times have ever been the saints' praying times. Ezra 9, the whole chapter, Ezra has a heavy burden and a heavy heart, confessing the sins of the people and weeping over the abominations of the people before the Lord. And one classic scripture for the churches of this country is 2 Chronicles 7:14, and it's classic. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. You say, what needs healing? The churches need healing. The churches need prayer and healing. And the professing church in this country needs to be purged, and it needs to be cleansed from its idolatry and the worldliness and the compromise and the frivolity and the unbelief, and to be restored to what it should be: salt and light, the pillar and the ground of truth, of the heralder of the gospel and the ambassador for Christ. That's what the church needs to do. That's what the church is called to do in a time like this. We're not called to take up arms and everything. We're called to take up arms of the gospel of Christ. And that's how we should be fighting right now. Repentance and confession must start at the house of God. It can't start with the world, because they're dead in sins and trespasses. And we as Christians, we need to remember what this war is all about. You know, we need to know who we're fighting against and what we're fighting with. Who are we fighting with? Who are we up against? I can remind you, Pastor Jim, I was thinking about the message he did on spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Are y'all with me? You will not win this trying to wrestle against flesh and blood. And any time in history that a battle has been won against these kind of times, it's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hopes of wickedness in heavenly places. 1 Peter 5 says, the devil is your adversary. Ephesians 6 talks about the wiles of the devil. In Revelation 12, the devil is called the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses us before God day and night. Do you realize that if this scripture is true, the devil talks to God about us all the time, accusing us? That's the one we're fighting with. The word of God says, give no place to who? To the devil. And the Christians have to remember that today, so we won't get sucked into what this world is doing and what the world and churches are doing, because we are not fighting against flesh and blood. And I can tell you right now, spiritual warfare can be much harder than regular warfare, because you have to pray and you have to fast and you have to agonize and everything, and you have to use spiritual weapons. And one of the things that we don't like is spiritual weapons, because you have to close your eyes and fold your knees and think for once. Y'all with me tonight? And it's hard. And we're not used to that, because we live in a country where there's so much frivolity. There's so many things to do. I mean, there's a price to be paid if you want to win this war and make it through this war. There is a spiritual price to be paid. And there has never been a saint throughout history that has won a war like this and been through a war like this that they didn't pay the spiritual price to do it. You say, well, what are we fighting with? They're spiritual weapons. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not worldly. They're not fleshly, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. They're spiritual weapons. Ephesians 6:10, he talks about the power of the might of God, the whole armor of God. As I said, Pastor Jim did that series on spiritual warfare. He used words like, we're fighting with the truth, with the breastplate of righteousness, the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer. Those are some of the spiritual weapons we're fighting with. The Christian must be careful not to engage in all this personal political warfare, and remember that we're fighting with the God of this world and the forces of evil. And Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may prove to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He said, what are you saying tonight? Our war is not with the Democrats and the liberals. I knew that wouldn't go over good. Our war is with what's behind this agenda, and it's the spiritual forces of darkness. And to make some of you even madder, there's some bad Republicans too. I knew that wouldn't go over good. But Ephesians 2:2 says, the prince of the power of the air is the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And he said, in which who before you were saved, you walked according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. My advice would be to you tonight, take stands where you need to take stands. Vote for who you think is good and right if you think you can vote for them. Pray for kings and rulers and all who are in authority. But I can tell you tonight, and I can prove it to you by scripture, and anybody can prove this to you, Jesus nor the apostles ever told the church to try to bring down or contend with Caesar. But I'll tell you what he did tell the church to do. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, submit to the authorities and the powers that be, and render to God the things that are God's. And you render to Caesar except when it constitutes disobeying God. When Jesus was going to the cross, there was a principle that he said that's the principle for all Christians to live by. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not of here. John 17:14-20, you can read Jesus prays for his disciples and all who will believe on him because of their word. And he says, they are not of this world. We're not to fight and fret over this world because this world is coming to an end. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be a good citizen here and do the things. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that's not our priority. That's not our call. Our citizenship is in heaven. And while we're here, we have two main goals for the Christian. Number one is to glorify God. And number two is to be ambassadors for Christ. That's the Christian's call on this earth. John says, do not love the world, for this world is passing away. Because the reason why the Christian is not loving this world, the Christian is looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And righteousness will never fully dwell anywhere until this comes. So we're in a spiritual battle. And what I'm saying tonight is we have to not flee. We have to put our gospel armor on. We have to pray that God will just spring a great revival during the times that we're in and not try to fight this with carnal weapons, because I promise you, you will not win. But you can win some spiritual battles and you can overthrow some strongholds. And believe me, Satan will come after churches that will try to fight with spiritual weapons and things like that. But that's what our call to do. But God is much mightier than Satan. And that's why you got to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I have a lot of people always ask me about the election and stuff like that. I tell them, I say, I don't know what you need to do. But I tell you one thing you can do. You can pray and you can fast and you can fight the good fight of faith. You can do that. Now, we want to see an end to abortion. We want to see an end to all this perversion and everything like that. But the main problem behind a lot of things, men's hearts need to be changed. And how do they get changed? It's through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only way their hearts will ever be changed. You cannot reform wicked men and make them quit doing. They love what they're doing. Well, the second thing, we need to look to the Lord. Psalm 11:1. David said, in the Lord I put my trust. In these times I live in, I know some of you are saying, what's going to happen to my children? What's going to happen to my grandchildren? I mean, hey, I'll think about stuff like that. I mean, down the road it just doesn't look good and everything. But I tell you what David said I'll do. I'll put my trust in the Lord. My hope and my confidence, he's my refuge, my strength. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? To be able to stand firm when the foundations are being shaken, we must look to him. I love the words of Charles Wesley. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. We have a society problem that's worldwide, and the problem is man refuses to acknowledge and to worship God. And the righteous need to look upward. They need to look to God. You say, where is the God that the righteous are to look to? Psalm 11:4. The psalmist says, David says, the Lord is in his holy temple. In other words, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. And the fact that he's on his throne should be a comfort to the righteous, because this is all the comfort we'll ever need, regardless of what we face in this world, because the throne of God rules over all. God is in absolute control and has orchestrated everything that's happening right now. That didn't go over good. But he is. He better be in control. Because then we're really in bad shape if he's not in control. Because regardless of what we face or suffer, God is ruling. And I just say to you tonight, get rooted and grounded in the sovereignty of God. like David was, and you won't be panicked and stressed out over the condition of this world or this country. Because God's ally is behold and test the sons of men. He has infinite understanding. He's limiting what's going on. He's directing it according to his eternal plan. Man cannot change nor alter his plan, and he cannot thwart the eternal sovereign plan of God. It will end up exactly the way the word of God says it will be. Reading Revelation the other day, the last word of the Bible is amen. You know why it says amen? It says, so be it according to the plan of God, especially revealed in all the pages of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation. You say, how much is God in control? Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch over the evil and the good. You worry about the president and everybody what they're doing? Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of the water. He turns it wherever he wills, wherever he wishes. That's why you can sleep good at night, because God's controlling all this, and he's in control of it. Psalm 75:6-7. For exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts the other. So behind all that we see happening in this world, the mistakes and the sins of fallen and rebellious man, God is steadily working his purpose out. And God has ultimate rule, and his plans and purposes will come to pass. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn it the hard way. And when he learned it, he learned that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whomever he will. And he sets over the kings of the men, even the bases of men. Y'all with me? So what are you trying to do to me tonight? I'm just trying to get your confidence up. This is not a hopeless situation for Christians. Sometimes it looks hopeless for the country and everything else, but our kingdom is not of this world. I try to get myself in a mindset that the Christians of old had themselves in, and that's not to be panicky about everything. Are y'all with me? They had this mindset like, nothing bothered them. You know, I'm reading a book about our forefathers that came over, you know, when they first came into New England and stuff like that. You would not believe the stuff that they went through. And they just held fast to the fact that God was in control. They're watching their children die. They're watching their wives and their husbands die and all this stuff. And all they would say at the end of most of it, God is good. God is in control. Whatever our Lord ordains is right. And it's hard to get that mindset because we're spoiled. And I'm trying to get into my own mind stuff like this, but I don't want to be panicky. I want to be useful in this time in the kingdom of God to spread the gospel and things, and to be a light and a witness and a testimony to Christ and who he is. Well, the third thing, the psalmist says in Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous. Who are we that we shouldn't be tested? Y'all with me tonight? Affliction and persecution will definitely distinguish between counterfeit professors of Christ and they who are true. And I tell myself, and I'm part of it, churches and Christians in this country have been shielded and protected and lived in peace for so long that there's been little or no persecution. One man said that persecution is a Christian's touchstone. It's that which will try what metal men and women are made of. Are you made of silver or tin? Are you made of gold or dross? Are you wheat or chaff? Are you substance or are you shadow? Are you carnal or spiritual, or are you sincere or hypocritical? Thomas Brooks says, nothing speaks of more soundness and uprightness than a pursuing after holiness. And then he says, even when holiness is most afflicted and persecuted and pursued. In other words, when you're persecuted or they pursue you, or persecute you for your holiness. One thing that is a must on prayer lists in other places in the world, and it's rarely on ours, just because of where we live, is persecution. You know, we take a lot for granted, and we're spoiled to a certain extent, but up to now, basically all we have to pray for is domestic things, and we pray kingdom concerns and sicknesses and job problems and tribulation and all these things that we go through just on everyday life, witnessing opportunities and things like that. But today may very well come in this country, and who knows if it will, if it ever will. I'm just saying this. The day may very well come that we'll be praying to endure and honor Christ and not compromise under persecution. And I'll tell you something. A lot of your persecution is going to be from other churches. Jesus told his disciples, there'll be a time when people that kill you think they're doing God a favor. Get them out of the way because you're holding fast to the faith. God speaks to Jeremiah the prophet. And if you think that you've been through some persecution, read Jeremiah. Jeremiah went through some persecution for speaking the word of God. And what Jeremiah does in Jeremiah 12, 1 to 4, Jeremiah questions God concerning the wicked who prosper and they're so happy, and yet they live so far from God. He said, he's telling God, why don't you just wipe them out? You know, you need to judge these people. You know, they're doing everything that they want to do. How come they always get away with it? It sounds like Psalm 73. And Jeremiah's questioning God. And listen to what God tells a prophet. Because this Jeremiah was a man despised and persecuted by his countrymen. Jeremiah 5, this is what God says. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? In other words, Jeremiah, you ain't seen nothing yet. For what's going on. He's seen a lot more. If you read the book of Jeremiah, he went through a lot more tribulation, persecution. And God goes on to warn him. He says, even your family has dealt treacherously with you, and they've even called a multitude after you to come and get you. You said, I don't need to hear all that stuff tonight. You might need to hear it. Because someday we may go through this. And you know what? It's so far from our minds that it could ever happen in the good old USA. But like I said before, clouds are forming. And the church in this country could very well be tested. And if it does, we're going to see who's who. And the lights that are real, they're going to shine right through the middle of that. And we will not fear because God is with us. That's all I can tell you. You say, are you trying to be bad and bold? No, I'll be just as afraid as you are. In fact, I'll let him get you first. I said, kill him first and see how it feels. Then I might go, no, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you know what I mean? I mean, everybody has to trust God. At what time I'm afraid, I will trust in you. And I just really believe that the things that I'm hearing and the things that are saying, and I could name groups that I believe that will persecute the church and things like that, it's around the corner. It could very well be around the corner. Now, if God happens to send persecution, can we live out Matthew chapter 5? Because you have to ask yourself, this is what Jesus says. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And I'll ask all of us tonight, are we there yet? Because you think about it, you know, and he said this, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for this proves that you are sons of your Father in heaven. And this is what God does every day, minute of the day, is that he blesses people that persecute him. But are we still going to love the souls of sinners when they spit at us and they curse us and maybe harass our children or other things that they might do? Will we be able to say with our, like our Savior said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think about it all the time. And this is what some people say. Let me tell you this tonight, brethren. If we have a hard time forgiving one another here, what are we going to do when the horses come? People in this room are not your enemies. Y'all with me? I got a problem with them. Wait till the horses come. You're going to have a big problem. Because they will spit in your face. They will curse at you. They will do it. Persecution can get nasty. I don't have to tell you to read what happened down through history, because I know when I read the books, I'm going, these people really love God. And they prayed for their enemies as they were doing these things to them. Vanessa, I'll tell you, when we first got saved, we went through a little bit of time of persecution. I thought it was just natural for Christianity to be this way. And then as years went on, we didn't go through as much persecution as we did then. But I can tell you one thing about people. People who looks like your nice little neighbor and stuff like that, you may be surprised what they can turn into. They can get wicked, and they can get nasty, and they can get very, very hateful. Well, If you're having a hard time surviving, doing peace and prosperity, what would we do at the swelling of the flooding of the Jordan? What if you had to turn the other cheek for a God-hating heathen? You know, Jesus said, Luke 6:32, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And I say that the Sermon on the Mount is definitely what will separate believers from unbelievers. And here's what he says, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. I'm telling you tonight, if we get persecuted, let's get persecuted for the gospel and for righteousness' sake. Because that's what persecution is all about. And it's all about him. And that's what I was telling Benicia that. I said, it's amazing because a lot of times when you read, you know, about the brethren in the Bible enduring a lot of things, it's persecution from the countrymen. It's where they want to kill them because they follow Christ, you know. And it's a lot of times it's their countrymen and they disown them from their family and things like that. That's a lot of the trial and tribulation that they went through as Christians. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with what we go through and that we haven't been persecuted. Hey, we may not ever be persecuted. But if the day comes, we will have to put these things into practice. And sometimes it's not real easy when people get nasty like that with you. Well, the Lord will test the righteous. He will prove us out. And sometimes when he tests the righteous, it's more than the everyday trials of life. But a lot of times it's persecution for Christ's sake. And I'll tell you this tonight, brethren. If we ever have to go through it, he's worth it. He's worth dying for. I said he's worth dying for. He is definitely worth dying for. You know what? He thought you was worth dying for. And he's more than worth dying for. I'm not saying you have to die. I don't know about having nightmares tonight and stuff like that. But I'm just saying that he's worth it. And I'm telling you tonight that what can the righteous do in this time of ungodliness and spiritual decline? We have to do what the psalmist said. In the Lord, I put my trust. I will not panic. I'll be of good courage. I will earnestly contend for the faith. If you're a Christian tonight, be strong and of good courage. Be not dismayed. Don't be afraid. And I'll say this in a corner way. Man up. Because that's what we need to do. And we need to pray. And we need to fast. And you know what? We need to take our Christianity serious. And it needs to be the priority of our life. Because it's going to be tested. I'm not saying we'll fall or anything like that. But we need to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Because everything that's going on, as far as the church is concerned, this is spiritual warfare. And you say, what are we praying for? Well, we want to overthrow these strongholds, things like abortions and stuff like that. You know, we got people to go to the clinic sharing the gospel and all these kind of things, to the homeless shelters and everything. That's what we're out there, though. But we're not fighting them with carnal weapons. We're fighting it with spiritual weapons. And when people get saved and they see the light from the light of the gospel, they quit doing these things. And they see that these things are wrong, but they have to have their eyes open to see that these things are wrong. This is all a spiritual battle. Well, don't be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. If you're an unbeliever tonight, this is what the psalmist closes down with. We'll be closing down. He says, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. And he says, upon the wicked he will rain coals and fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. In other words, he's saying hell, fire, and brimstone will be the portion of the cup of the wicked. What he's saying tonight is there's a cup that unrepentant sinners must drink of. I give you good news tonight. There's one who's drank that cup for sinners. You don't have to drink that cup. He drank it for you if you believe on him tonight. And he closes down saying, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. All this will be proven on the day of judgment. God is a righteous judge. He loves the upright. His people will never perish. As we were taught last Sunday, we'll make it to the end. You say, why are you preaching a sermon like this time? Because clouds are gathering. I'm not saying anything. It may not ever rain. Yeah, we had black clouds over Frankfurt all summer. It never would rain. But then sometimes it does rain. And sometimes it floods. So I'm just saying tonight, when the foundations are being destroyed, what shall the righteous do? One good advice I can give you, continue to fight the good hope, fight of faith, and lay hold on eternal life. Because we must fight spiritual warfare. And when I read the way Christians look at all this stuff that's going on, I think they're looking at it from a wrong perspective. I think we need to look at it as spiritual warfare and pray about it, and maybe God will heal the land and heal the churches. And I hate to say this, but I think the church is at fault while we're going through some of this stuff anyway for compromising the Word of God. It happened years ago. And so let's just pray that the Lord will have mercy upon this country and that revival will come and many souls will be saved out of the midst of this great moral decline that we're facing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight that you're Almighty God and that you're absolute sovereign control of all that happens on this earth. Father, we know that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. And Father, we pray that we will continue to be the church of our calling, that we will be the pillar and the ground of truth. Father, that we will be ambassadors for Christ. Father, that our light will so shine in this world that men will see our good works and glorify you. Father, we thank you that we have your holy word. We thank you that we can pray. And Father, we do ask that you would hear our prayers tonight, that you will heal the land, that you will heal the churches, and that grace would come and many would be saved. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.